This morning's scripture text comes from Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 10. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It'll be the whole chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a great sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is the word of the Lord.
You have your Bible still open on your laps. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. And I want to just be able to reference various verses that we'll look at. I want you to understand that all of, that I have to say is coming from God's Word. We're returning today to our study of the life of Abram. And I suspect that most of you feel the same way that I do, which is that it's easy to track with Abram on his journey of faith, because it's just, it resembles so much of our own journey. You know, there's lots of ups and downs when it comes to Abram, just as there are when it comes to us. There's mountaintop experiences. There are some very deep and dark valleys. And we even are able to move very quickly from hope and trust to discouragement and to doubt. We can do it within a day, within the hour, and then go back again. And this is what we see in the life of Abram. We've all met people who always seem to be like up and on a mountaintop. They've always got these smiles plastered on their faces, and when you ask them how they're doing, you know, they'll say something like wonderful or blessed, or, you know, something to the effect of every day with Jesus is just sweeter than the day before. And let's just face it, those people are highly annoying. You want to slap those people. They're not relatable. They're not even real. It's hard to hang out with those people. But Abram, on the other hand, he's my man. I can track with him. One chapter, he's believing God and building altars of worship. And the very next chapter, he is, you know, devising this very human scheme in order to get around some of the difficulties presented by the promises of God. Last chapter, if you were here with us last week, we got to see Abram winning some very significant victories, both militarily and morally, in his encounter with two very opposite kings. You'll remember, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Abram showed tremendous humility and resolve and restraint as he sought to promote the glory of God alone. So that's Abram at his best. But now, in chapter 15, we see the father of the faith struggling a little bit as he compares the very precious promises of God that have come to him, although they haven't been fulfilled to him. He's heard the word of them, and he's comparing those promises to his present situation, which is always kind of problematic. And we've been there, and some of you perhaps are there today, right now. So on Thursday, you are rejoicing in the goodness of God and in all of his blessings that he has extended to you and to your family. But today, well, that's a different story. Now you're back struggling to believe that God is good and that God is, in fact, for you. I expect it will be very encouraging for all of us to look at the life of Abram once again. More specifically, it's going to be helpful and encouraging to look to the Lord in his dealings with Abram. So once again, I need to remind you that the main character in all of this is not Abram. Rather, it is Abram's God. It is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at the Lord because that is where our faith is strengthened. That's where we find ultimate encouragement. That's where our soul can find its assurance, is in the Lord, in his person, and in his work, and in his word. So we'll want to take a look at the Lord as we take a closer look at Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to examine it under three headings. If you're taking notes and you want to kind of see where we're going, we want to see, first of all, faith's complaint, faith's credit, and faith's confirmation. Faith's complaint, credit, and then confirmation. First, faith's complaint. So verse 1 begins by God making an appearance to Abram in a vision. And the point, really, of the vision is not just that God appears to him, but that his word comes to him. It's the word of God that's in focus here. And the Lord says to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, you might be thinking, fear? Who said anything about fear, about Abram being afraid? Moses, when he writes "after these things" in the verse, he's connecting this passage with the one just previous to it. And we saw there in that previous passage, we saw how Abram had won this very decisive victory, an incredible victory, over an alliance of four powerful kings from the east. And he did so with his 318 men, non-professional soldiers. That was an act of just unrivaled bravery and heroism. Apparently, fear is not a factor for Abram. And neither does lack of reward seem to be a problem. Remember, Abram refused to accept all of the spoils of war, which were rightfully his. He refused them all because the risk of robbing God of all of his rightful glory was just too high. So he left that all behind. Abram doesn't seem to be too afraid of missing out on reward. So you wonder, does God have the wrong person here? You know, like it did for this vision, did God accidentally just go through the wrong Monsters, Inc. door? It just doesn't seem to match. And that's not the case, in case you needed a reminder of that. God doesn't get things wrong. here's the problem. It's just that the Lord knows our hearts better than we do. As the psalmist testifies, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." He says, "You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether." So maybe you've been here. I know I have, that you go to your doctor for an annual physical and he asks you how you're doing and you say, "Oh, doc, I'm fine. I'm great. No complaints." But he knows better because he's seen the blood work. So he knows the numbers and he begins to palpate in a particular place and you just about hit the roof. He touches one spot and the pain is incredible. It's an issue with your spleen or thyroid, and it was something that wasn't even on your radar. But now it's very much on your radar. In the same way, now fear and concern about reward are very much on Abram's radar screen, thanks to this vision, thanks to a gracious God, the great physician. So Abram says in verse 2, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." This is interesting, isn't it? Like, Abram wasn't even giving voice or thought to his fears, and yet God knows them perfectly well. And God's raising of the issue actually brings out Abram and his complaint. And Abram's not done with the complaint, by the way. He's just warming to his subject in verse 3. He says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir." So Abram is really struggling with fear, and he's wondering about his reward. So yes, the Lord has made him these very great and precious promises about a seed and about making Abram into a great nation, but he still doesn't have the most basic building block for the fulfillment of such a promise, which is a child, a son. So what he does have is a head servant, one Eleazar of Damascus, who was no doubt a faithful and loyal manager of Abram's household and all of his possessions. And according to the custom of that time, it was normal and it was proper in the case where there was no natural heir, when there was no child, it was normal for a master of a household to appoint a slave, usually his chief executive slave, as the heir. And that heir would basically take on the role and the responsibility of a son in caring for the couple in their old age. And then upon death, it would be this slave, this manager, that would come into the full inheritance in the absence of a son. And Abram saying, "That's where things stand right now, Lord. I'm just saying." And that's what we do. We're just saying, and we act like it's no big deal, but we realize that these things are heavy on our hearts. These are true fears that we have. In general, what's going on here is that the Lord has made two basic promises to Abram. And the first concerns his seed and the great nation that would come out of that seed, come from that seed. And the second concern deals with the land that God has promised to give to Abram and to his descendants, the land of Canaan. So seed and land. And it turns out that Abram is really struggling with both of these. Perhaps you notice, but this is how the chapter is actually arranged structurally. Verses 1 to 5. 1 to 5 deal with concern over and confirmation of the promise as it relates to the seed. And then on the other side, verses 7 to 21, that section deals with the complaint over and the confirmation of the promises that have to do with the land. So promises to do with the seed, promise to do with the land, And right in the middle, there's a hinge verse, verse 6. Very important verse that we'll have to take a closer look at in just a minute. In addition, we're going to look at the confirmation of the Lord's promises as it concerns both seed and land. We'll do that as time permits too. But at this point, I don't want you to miss that there's a parallel complaint. Abram has just complained, so to speak, about the seed. But there's a parallel in the second half where Abram complains to the Lord about the promise of the land. You can see that in verse 8. Verse 8. And there Abram says, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess that land that you've promised to give me? How will I know?" As it stands right now, that land is in the possession of 10 very powerful and hard to pronounce people groups. Matthias did a great job with it, but all of those different ites in verses 19 to 21, that's who presently has this promised land. And that's a problem for Abram as he compares the present circumstances with the promise. So these are Abram's complaints. And once again, they resemble our own, don't they? God has made very great and precious promises to us, but it's almost never the case of God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's how we would like for things to go, but it's almost never that. In fact, as I suggested earlier, people that say that and act like that's how it goes, they're annoying, and it's just not real. What's real is that we are full of honest and sincere questions about the promises of God. Questions like where and when and why, Lord, and how. All of these questions that we are full of when it comes to the Lord and his promises. This is why we refer to this heading and to all of these as faith's complaint. If you're wondering what a strange term for a point of a sermon or for a heading, why do we call them faith's complaint? And the answer is because they come from a place of faith and not unbelief. They're not arising out of a person's unbelief. Rather, they're coming from a place of faith. Bruce Waltke, who's a really great Old Testament commentator, he says this: Abram complains out of his faith and not his unbelief. It takes spiritual energy of faith to complain in contrast to despairing in silence. And again, Waltke says, complaint and faith are not antithetical. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. And perhaps an illustration will help you to understand this. Yesterday was opening day for Buck in Pennsylvania. And so I went, like I have for the last 6 years, with my hunting buddy, Carlene Englert's husband, Larry. And the spot that we go to is in Potter County, Pennsylvania, near Cowdersport. I can't be more specific than that, or else I'd have to kill you. Okay. Actually, that's what's so funny, because I act like it's a real hot spot. You know, I act like it's this real secret place, and it's just a honey hole. But so far, it hasn't proven to be the hot spot that it is said to be. If you look at the spot, it actually, like, in theory, is perfect. It's a bowl. It's basically got like 360-degree shooting lanes. And we spoke to a guy afterwards yesterday he's an old-timer. He's been in that area for years and years. And he says that it's always been his opinion that that's the best hunting spot in the whole region. Okay, so it's you look at it structurally, it looks perfect, like it's funneling all the deer down between these hills into this valley where we are strategically located. And Larry himself has been hunting there for the better part of 40 years. And I've heard all kinds of stories from Larry. I've heard of bucks with bigger beams and more points than you could ever even imagine. I've heard tell of deer that are traveling in herds, like 12 and 15 and 20 deer, just walking single file through the area, where it's basically a cross between a smorgasbord and a shooting gallery, and you can basically just have your pick and pick them off. But in the 7 years that I've been hunting there with Larry, nothing. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. We've seen a total of four deer in those 7 years, and only one of them was a shooter. And I'm also talking about like 10-hour days sitting in the same spot for 7 years, shivering, seeing absolutely nothing. So I complain. I say, Larry, where are all the deer? How is this a shooting gallery? What is going on in this spot? How come we're not even hearing any other gunshots, like in a 10-mile radius? Larry, I can hardly feel my toes. What happened to my toes? All these complaints. But do you understand that my complaint is coming from my faith and not from my unbelief? And what I mean is, if I didn't believe Larry's promise of a buck buffet, basically, then I wouldn't even go with him. I would just sit in stony silence, right? I do sit in stony silence, but I mean, I would be sitting at home in stony silence. But no, I'm riding back and forth and with him in his truck every year. And as it stands, our trips are consumed with complaints. And the reason they are is because I am so totally interested in his promise. I'm like completely invested in his promises. And I happen to think that Larry actually kind of likes all of my complaining. He's always, because when I do complain, he's always chuckling to himself when I ask him, Larry, what is going on? And come to think of it, Larry often instigates those conversations. In the same way, what I'm trying to say here is that far from being put off from your complaints that issue from faith, the Lord is actually pleased by them. Some of you have been studying Psalm 88 in the Oak Sunday School class, which is essentially a complaint-based psalm, but it is a faith-inspired complaint, as so many other psalms are. You wonder, why are these even in the Bible? And this is why they're in the Bible, because God takes such delight in them. In fact, he inspired them, and he determined that these were going to be in Scripture as part of the prayer book of the saints. The Lord knows what's in your heart. And he even acts to instigate, to draw out your heart so that you pour out your heart to him in prayer. What I'm suggesting to you, friends, is that the Lord is actually pleased by your how longs and your when, O Lords, and your whys. So many whys. The Lord is pleased with whys, because it's a demonstration of the all-in nature of your interest and investment in the promises of God. If you were acting in unbelief, you just wouldn't even care. You wouldn't even be anywhere close to prayer. And what a God he is. He is kind and compassionate. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Moreover, he knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. And the Lord's, what's amazing about the Lord is that he stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is. We're a bunch of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, and yet he doesn't break us or snuff us out. Rather, he draws near to us with his word to encourage us and to strengthen us. In a few minutes, we'll see just how the Lord does this in Abram's case, how he confirms Abram's faith. But first, we need to look at our second point, which is faith's credit.
faith's credit.
So this hunting spot that we go to in Pennsylvania is perfect in theory. You know, I said it's a funnel. It's got this structure that there's a big hill on this one side and a big hill on this other side, and it just kind of squeezes. It's like a natural drainway. It funnels all the deer theoretically up and down the hill through this superhighway. Well, the passage that we're looking at today has a very similar structure to that. As I started explaining earlier, the hill on the one side is the complaint and the confirmation regarding God's promise of seed. And then the hill on the other side is a complaint and confirmation regarding God's promise of land. And all of this funnels our attention down into the dead center, which is verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in studying this verse, I made a beeline to Martin Luther. Because as many of you are aware, the idea that's contained in this one verse is the thing that the Lord used powerfully in Martin Luther, the monk, in his own life, to essentially to save him radically, and then to spark the Protestant Reformation. So I was very interested to have Luther's opinion and comment on Genesis 15:6, and I wasn't disappointed. Luther says about this verse, "This is one of the foremost passages of all Scripture." Further, he says that this verse establishes the universal statement which is so dreadful and detestable to the very gates of hell. It's a very Lutheran comment. Just loving to stick it to the devil and his minions. This universal statement is dreadful and detestable to the very gates of hell, that all who believe the word of God are just. This is what Luther delighted in. This is what changed the world. To be just or justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It's to be done so by God himself. It's a legal concept. And the imagery comes from the courtroom where we stand before God, condemned criminals, sinners, rebels. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But here's what happens. To be justified is to have God, the judge, bang the gavel and declare about you that you are not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. And in verse 6, Moses uses a slightly different image to describe the same concept. And this time, the image comes from the accounting world. So, you know, at the bank, you go to the bank and the teller looks up your account. And she kind of grimaces when she sees the numbers, and then she prints out a statement and slides it to you under the little window there. And you want to be able to see something on the credit side of the ledger. You want there to be like a plus sign there. The problem is, of course, that spiritually speaking, all of us are bankrupt. We've only got debits. We've only got stuff piled up on that side of the ledger. Our sins have just piled up and filled it all up, and that threatens to damn us eternally. And that's a problem, because what God requires is perfect righteousness. That's how you can have a right standing with God, is to be perfectly righteous. But that's just bad news all around, because none of us are righteous. But verse 6 gives us some reason to hope for some good news, because it speaks of an accounting reality where a celestial teller might look up your account and have a rather surprised look on her face and print the receipt and slide it to you under the window. And it turns out, it seems as if God himself has credited your account with perfectly righteous. How can that happen? You wonder. How is that even possible? Certainly there must be some sort of accounting error. And there's going to be lots more to say about this as Scripture unfolds. We can't talk about it all even here today. But for now, we're just let in on a couple of very key components. And the first is that this righteousness that is credited to your account by God comes through faith, and through faith alone. There's no other way that you can get this. To honor Martin Luther today, we would say sola fide. Faith alone is how this righteousness can come to you. It cannot come to you through any good deeds or work of the law that you would perform. And we see this in the life of Abram. Abram's done a lot of sinful deeds, and the law hasn't even come on the scene yet. Okay, so what Abram did do was believe. He grasped onto the word of God. He held onto the promises of God and held onto them for dear life. That's what faith is. That's what belief is. And that's what Abram did. And second, I want you to understand that the focus of faith is on the promise, especially on the promised seed. The focus is certainly not on Abram or on anyone else who would exercise faith. All of the emphasis is on God's promises here. It's on the thing that you're holding on to for dear life. So when you're on the ride of steel at Darien Lake, for example, you know, and you have this death grip on the restraint bars. The most significant thing about what's going on there is not you holding on to the restraint. The most significant thing that's going on there is the ride itself, the track, the iron, the engineer, the whole litany of safety checks and protocols. Same thing to do with your faith. It's not about your faith. It's about the promises that your faith are holding on to. If you notice the grammar, this is hard for us to notice in our English translations, but in the original, the grammar of verse 6 indicates that Abram's faith had been operating for some time. It's not that it's just started now, it just kicked in now in response to the Lord. I know it looks like it's a brand new saving response for Abram, but actually Abram's been exercising this kind of faith since the very beginning. Since the time that the Lord made these promises to him and called him out of his hometown, Ur of the Chaldeans. So why does this, as Luther says, foremost passage, why does this formula appear here in this context if it's been happening all along? And I happen to believe that Moses placed it here because he's just been speaking about the promise, one promise in particular, namely the promise of a seed that Abram will have. And I want you to understand that seed in the singular. It's about one man that would come in Abram's line. It's faith in that promise in particular that is the key. That's just a little teaser for you. I'll say more about that in a minute. In the meantime, let's look at our third point, which is faith's confirmation. Faith's confirmation. The Lord is just so gracious to strengthen our faith, to confirm our faith when we complain. And there are two main ways that the Lord does this in the passage. First, he comforts and strengthens our faith by revealing more of himself to us. He strengthens and encourages us and assures of our faith by revealing more of himself to us. So for our faith to be strengthened, we need to focus first on the God of the covenant. Again, if you're using the bulletin outline, just note that first C in the blank should actually be a G. And then in the next point, the last C should be a G. That's not Brenda's fault. That's my fault for having horrible handwriting, just so you know. But the first way that the Lord encourages us by having us to focus on who he is. So let's just look for a minute at the God of the covenant. In our struggles, in our complaints, as we wait for the word of the Lord to be fulfilled, what we desperately need is to know God more. We need to know God more. That is the bottom line of all of my problems and all of your problems. This also is the foundation for fearlessness. This is the basis for boldness, that God himself is your defense. This is so then God comes to us and says, I am your shield. Do you see how the Lord strengthens Abram even before there's an issue? It's a preemptive strengthening by revealing something of his nature and his character to Abram. He says to Abram, I am your shield. What a thing to know. What a thing for Abram to know. What a thing for you to remember, that when you face all of the trials and struggles of this life, when you face all manner of enemies, what a thing to know that God himself is your shield. He is your rock. He is your salvation. Salvation, it comes from no one else or nowhere else. The Lord himself will stand for you. What a thing to be reminded of when it seems like everyone is assailing you with their opinions and with their judgments on you. Isn't it wonderful to know that God himself will fight for you and stand for you? He says that he's our shield. Similarly, the second half is opened up by God revealing that he is the Lord who brought Abram up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is to preemptively remind Abram of God's faithfulness, as Darcy has also reminded us of today in that wonderful song, the greatness of the faithfulness of God. Hasn't God been good to you all these years? Can you at least acknowledge that God has been faithful? God has been so good. Don't you remember that he's the author of your salvation? He's the one that drew you out of a miry pit and set you upon a rock. He's the one that has redeemed you from all of your trespasses and granted you full salvation. God's the one that brought you thus far, and he's going to bring you all the way home. I hope that this is encouraging to you today, that the author of your faith is also the finisher of your faith. And that he who began a good work in you, I'm convinced of this, is going to be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And then we also see something of God's character and nature. And this comes from the mouth of Abram himself. So this is something that the Lord had already revealed to Abram at some point previous, and now Abram is just kind of bringing it up as a reminder for himself. Do you see this? Where he says in verse 2, O Lord God, and then again in his second complaint in verse 8, he says, O Lord God. This is a very rare kind of construction in terms of a name for appealing to God. And in Scripture, we find it most when people are bringing some sort of a complaint or pleading with God to do something. The idea is, it brings in the idea of God's absolute sovereignty and total lordship. By calling the Lord Adonai, you're testifying to the fact that he is the master in control over everything, and you are simply the humble servant. And so even in the complaint, as the beginning of the complaint, this acts as a reminder to Abram of who he's dealing with, who he himself is, and who he's dealing with. And when you think about it, it's actually an answer, a built-in answer to the complaint. Abram's wondering how this can ever happen, but he's already addressed the Lord as master and as sovereign. There's your answer right there. The same way when we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, and then go on to bring our request to him, in a sense, you've got your answer right there. If you're ever wondering how any of this is possible, just remind of yourself of the fact that he is your Father, and that he is in heaven, that he sits in the throne room of the universe, and every resource is at his disposal. He's going to provide for you. He's going to care for you. We need to know more of who God is and who we are by comparison. The Lord also, I think, reveals himself to Abram in a sort of confirmation when he has Abram go through this exercise. He asks him, in response to his complaint, to go outside into the night sky and simply to look up. And I don't know if any of you have done that. I'm sure all of us have at some point, to just lay back and to look at the night sky. And the Lord says to him, you see that? If you can number all of those stars, then that's how many of your offspring there's going to be. And this isn't so much proof to Abram. This is not like a formula where God's trying to prove his word to Abram. I think rather what God is doing is that he's just showing, he's showing himself to Abram. And rather than just expressing a truth, as someone has put it, to Abram, he's rather interested that he would impress the truth on Abram's heart and on his mind. When you look at the stars, you can't help but think of how small you are in comparison, and how amazing and powerful the God must be that flung those into space. It's enough to make the psalmist in Psalm 8 go, when I see that, it makes me think, oh God, what is man that you are mindful of him? In the same way, this is not just an exercise in counting. This is, I think, to just blow Abram's mind with the bigness and the power and the capability of God to carry out every single one of his promises. What confirmation. Now, in the second place, our faith is going to be strengthened. If it's going to be strengthened, we need to consider the covenant of God. Not just the God of the covenant, but the covenant of God. I'll just deal with this portion quickly in our remaining time. It's what we see the Lord doing in response to Abram's second complaint. First of all, this is really interesting that God gives him full disclosure about the timing that all of this is going to take. He tells him exactly what's going to happen to him and to his offspring, down to even giving times and dates, you know, numbers of years. And this is gracious of God to do. He's not required to do this, of course, but he does this graciously to reveal to Abram that it's going to take a long time. You know, God's timing is never the same as our timing. And we consider that the Lord is often slow to fulfill his promises, but the Lord himself and Scripture rebukes us for that by reminding us that there's all kinds of things going on here that the Lord is doing. He is the ultimate multitasker, and he's got a perfectly planned out timeline for how these things are going to come to pass. That should encourage you. Listen, friends, the Lord's got this. You think that everything's scattered and everything's haphazard. I'm saying the Lord is operating to an explicitly detailed and exact timeline for your life. And he knows, because he's the one that designed it. You are in capable hands. Just be patient. But then this is what's truly amazing that God does to confirm his promises. He enters into a covenant with Abram. A covenant is just a very formal establishment of a promise. The promise comes before, but a covenant comes along behind it to really establish it and to give it legal force, so to speak. And God has nothing greater to swear by, so he swears by himself that he's going to make good on his promises to Abram. He asks Abram to do some things here. He tells him to select certain animals. He tells him to cut these in half. It's pretty gruesome. You got to kind of rearrange each animal in half along two sides so that there's a pathway in between them. The birds, they're small, so you don't cut those. But rather, this is forming the edge of a road. And this is very typical covenant making in this time. We learn more of this in Jeremiah chapter 34, for example. And you can understand more of what's going on here. But essentially, when two parties enter into this formally binding relationship, then they walk through this pathway together in this pool of blood, separated by these halves of animals. And what they're saying to each other is this, essentially, that if I balk at this, at my responsibilities, if I neglect my responsibilities in this covenant relationship, if I fail to make good on my promises, well then let what happened to all these animals happen to me. This promise is going to be fulfilled over my dead body. Is essentially, no, it's the opposite. I'll die before I fail to execute, to deliver on these promises. That's the standard pattern where two parties would go through this. But God is so committed to this that he basically puts Abram under heavy anesthetic and just knocks him out so he's not even part of the picture. Rather, God himself walks down this pathway as if to say, here's how committed I am to making good on my promises to you, Abram. Let what is going to happen to these animals happen to me if I don't. It's a powerful statement. God is binding himself to this covenant in order. You realize that the only reason he's doing this is to confirm for Abram his faith and the promises, to strengthen him. What a God that would do that. And let me just say to you, I know what you're thinking because you're all theologians, and that's good, I suppose, but sometimes it can get you in trouble. You're thinking to yourself, well, how could God die? How could God ever die? Because God is immortal. He is eternal. It's you're pushing up against an absurdity. You know, if God died, everything would just end like that. And you're missing the point, of course, because God is so committed to this. And here's what else you're missing. The great and marvelous and glorious and mind-blowing truth that is at the center of our faith, which is that in Jesus Christ, God did die in order to establish a covenant with his people. Jesus Christ brings the new covenant, and it is established in his blood. And friends, this is exactly how we can be declared righteous by God, by faith. It's because Jesus Christ himself has earned this perfect record of righteousness. And that record of righteousness can be credited to our account if we believe upon Jesus Christ. If we latch on to that promise with all of our heart and all of our soul. You know, I was very interested to read what Martin Luther had to say about verse 6, but the very best commentator on Romans chapter, or on Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 22 and following. And he lets us know this, in case you're thinking that this is just ancient history that's basically irrelevant for you. Listen to what Paul says. about Abram, first of all, he says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. But the words counted to him were not written for his sake alone, Paul says, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Friends, this is how you can be declared righteous and put in a right relationship with God, is if you, by faith, are able to cling and grasp on with all that you have, for all your worth, to the promises that our sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ. And to believe God when he puts forward Jesus Christ and then raises him from the dead after he completes his work on behalf of sinners. And so I urge you today, if you haven't done that, if you've waited to do that, I would ask, what are you waiting for? Jesus Christ is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. This is who God has put forward to be the substitute and sacrifice for sin. It's this man's record of perfect righteousness that is credited to your account so that you can stand before God and he can look you up, so to speak, and say, that person is perfectly righteous because that person is in Christ by faith. Friends, believe that today, whether for the first time or as part of your regular Christian life. This is precisely what you need to do to make it through this hostile world in which there's danger at every side. And you're filled with all of these doubts and all of these questions and all these complaints, like how or why or when. And the answer is, if God has given us Jesus, how will he not also with him give us all things and bring all of this to pass? He is a good God. He is faithful. And he's so faithful that he has entered into a unilateral covenant with himself to prove it to you. Let us respond then in faith and obedience and in great love for our Savior. Amen. Amen.